If I were to mention the names of certain disciples to you and asked you to write down the first word that came to mind upon hearing their name, it's unlikely you would come up with the same words. If I were to mention the name Judas, many of you would write down the word betrayer, but not all of you. If I were to mention the name Simon Peter, some of you would write down the word faithful, but not all of you. If I were to mention the names of James and John, some of you would write down the phrase sons of thunder, but not all of you. But if I were to mention the name Thomas, there is little question about what word most everyone would write down. It would be the word doubter. Indeed, so closely have we associated Thomas with this word that we have coined a phrase to describe him, doubting Thomas. It's only in John's gospel that Thomas emerges as a distinct personality. But even then, there are only 155 words about him. In John 11:16, when Jesus turned his face toward Jerusalem, knowing that certain death awaited him there, it was Thomas who said to the rest of the disciples, "Then let us go so that we may die with him." This is hardly the statement of a doubter, but of bold faith and courage, and yet we don't remember Thomas for that. In John 14:1-6, Jesus tells the disciples, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." It wasn't one of Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John, but Thomas who said, "Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thanks to Thomas's inquiring mind's want to know question, Jesus gave the answer which the church has declared about him ever since. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Not only that, it often fails to be pointed out that in the famous story of Thomas's doubt recorded in John chapter 20, we have the one place in all the Gospels where the deity of Christ is bluntly and unequivocally stated. Isn't it interesting that the story that gives Thomas his famous nickname is the same story that has Thomas making the earth-shattering confession concerning the divinity of Christ, "My Lord and my God"? Not teacher, not great physician, not good shepherd, not even Messiah, but God. It is the only place where Jesus is called God without qualification of any kind. And it's uttered by Thomas with unwavering conviction, as if he's simply recognizing a fact, just as 2 + 2 = 4, and the sun rises in the east and sets in the west. His declaration, "You are my Lord and my God," are certainly not the words of a doubter. Yet history has most remembered him for this scene where the resurrected Christ made an appearance to the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem. The first time this happened, Thomas was not there. We read of this in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20. "On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, 'Peace be with you.' After he said this, he showed them his hands and side." They weren't hallucinating. They weren't so overcome with grief that they were seeing things that they wanted to see but that weren't really there. But it was Jesus, it was his voice, it was him risen from the grave and alive again. No wonder John tells us in his Gospels, the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. But someone was missing that first Easter evening. And perhaps the first moral of Thomas's absence is, get thee to the church on time. John's reminding us that Christ appears most often within the community of believers that have gathered together to worship God. And when we separate or absent ourselves from the church, we take a chance on missing Christ's unique presence. A presence found in the fellowship of people that share a common faith, that gather around the sacraments, who gather for prayer, who gather to hear the preaching of God's word. And so we're reminded, get thee to the church on time, for this is where the Lord comes to be with his people. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I can relate to Thomas, can't you? We know what it is to have doubts. Doubts about who Jesus is. Doubts about him really rising from the dead. Doubts about whether we will rise from the dead when the time comes. Doubts about whether we have what it takes to be a faithful disciple of Jesus to the end. Even doubts about whether Jesus loves us and hears and answers our prayers. Nor is it hard for us to understand Thomas holing up somewhere to privately grieve the death of his best friend and master. Haven't there been times in your own life when you just wanted to be by yourself? Times when sorrow and grief have crossed the threshold of your heart. Times when you're struggling with the big questions of life and death. Times when you just wanted to shed your tears and cry out to God in private. Yes, we've all been in Thomas's shoes. We've desired, like him, and even demanded, like him, proof from God to assuage our doubts, proof to assure us that we're on the right track believing in Jesus. Proof to make stepping out in faith to follow him easier, forgetting that faith by its very nature calls us to step out without proof. Instead, we live by the maxim, seeing is believing. But the rise of artificial intelligence with its dangerous ability to create and present false images as reality and to portray deceptive stories as truth certainly calls the saying, seeing is believing, into far greater question, doesn't it? A week later, Jesus' disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Then Jesus told him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus did not despise Thomas for having doubts. He didn't write Thomas off as a worthless disciple because he had failed to take him at his word that the Son of Man would be handed over to be crucified and 3 days later rise again from the dead. He didn't reject Thomas for wanting proof that he was alive again, and he even offered him proof, saying to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side. Now, whether Thomas actually did so is unclear, though many great works of art depict it so. But that's not the point. The point is that Jesus, beyond simply inviting Thomas to touch the wounds of crucifixion in his body, said to Thomas the very same thing he has said to people ever since, stop doubting and believe. This is not a suggestion, it's a command. An imperative from the sovereign creator of all that is, seen and unseen, and who laid down his life for us and rose again from the dead, and who has every right to issue such an order. He doesn't do so because he's a tyrant demanding submission from his subjects, but because he is a loving Lord and God. Well, thanks to John's gospel giving us a record of Thomas's journey from faith to doubt and from doubt back to faith again, we've learned not just that seeing is believing, but more importantly, that believing is seeing. As Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen yet believe." He's talking about you and me. We don't get to see Jesus with our own eyes. We don't get to put our finger in Jesus' nail-scarred hands or to reach out and put our hand into his side. But we do have the record of more than 500 eyewitnesses who did see him crucified, died, and buried, who did see him alive again outside the tomb, who walked beside him on the road to Emmaus, who saw him in person in the upper room, who ate breakfast with him on the shore of the Sea of Galilee, and who throughout the 40 days he was with them on earth after his resurrection, then saw him ascend into heaven with their very own eyes. The Apostle John himself, an eyewitness of all these things, writes in chapter 20, 30, and 31, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." Isn't that really the assurance that we all want? Thomas' requirement of tactile proof serves us because it is exactly what we ourselves deeply crave. Did this really happen? Did Jesus really rise from the dead? The reality question is our profoundest question. So we have Thomas to thank for asking our single most existential question. Has Jesus really, bodily, historically, in fact, and not just in devout wish or ecstatic vision, been raised from the dead? The answer to which is a resounding yes. Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, and buried, is really, bodily, historically, and in fact, risen from the dead. As the Apostle Paul writes in these select verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also. This is what we preach, that God raised Christ from the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." So you can be sure that God loves you, because he sent his only begotten Son to die for you. You can be sure that God cares for you, for he raised his Son from the dead in order that your sins might be forgiven and you might live with him in paradise forever. You can be sure that Jesus Christ is a very present help in time of trouble, because he sits enthroned on the throne of God in heaven, where he lives and ever lives to make intercession for you. And you can be sure that your faith is not in vain because of the testimony of eyewitnesses that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. It's this good news of Easter that Thomas would boldly proclaim until being martyred for the faith he once questioned, and for the resurrection of the Lord and God he once doubted. Among the last words spoken by church historian Yaroslav Pelikan were these: "If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters." Isn't that a great quote? Isn't that what we celebrate at Easter? Doesn't that highlight the importance of the resurrection? If Christ is risen, nothing else matters. If Christ is not risen, nothing else matters. May that truth make you a courageous witness, like Thomas, one who faithfully serves Jesus Christ all the days of your life, and about whom, with the no longer doubting Thomas, you boldly and joyfully confess of Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Amen.